I invite you to take your Bible and turn to Revelation 20 tonight, Revelation chapter 20. We are going through Revelation here on Sunday nights, and we've come to the 20th chapter. Really, it's kind of a breath of fresh air, because most of Revelation is about the judgments of the tribulation period. A large part of the book is all about judgments, three series of judgments. And it's just one right after another in that seven-year period. And then we come to the second coming, which chapter 19 talks about, second coming of Jesus Christ. And then the Battle of Armageddon, chapter 19. And then what follows that is chapter 20, the millennium. And as I mentioned last week, that in itself answers a lot of questions about what kind of millennial you should be, whether pre or or post. If you just naturally read the book of Revelation, the coming of Jesus Christ comes before the millennium. That's just the normal progression of the book. If you take it literally, that's just the basic understanding you'll come to. And of course, there's other Christians that don't believe in that, but really they're taking a different type of interpretation, which is not literal, and explaining it in other ways. But really, the premillennial return of Christ is very obvious in the Bible. Last week, we started to look at the millennium. And in Revelation, we're actually not told very much more about that period than what we looked at last week, the beginning. And that starts off with the restraint of Satan. He's bound by an angel. And we're told very clearly he's bound for 1,000 years. And then we're told about the reign of righteousness. Just for a few verses there in Revelation 20, verse 4, I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And so we looked at the resurrection that happens at the beginning of the millennium. There's another resurrection that happens, of course, at the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4. But there's another phase of first resurrection. That category encompasses a couple resurrections of believers. And one of those happens at the beginning of the millennium here, as we saw. And then Revelation 20 jumps to the end. And that's what we're going to do tonight. But, you know, there is a large amount of the Bible that's given over to the conditions of the millennial period. And, you know, we could probably spend several nights looking at all that the millennial period, what that period of time will be like. And if you're interested, one book that really puts it all together is called Things to Come by J. Dwight Pentecost. And he has a whole chapter on the scriptural doctrine of the millennium. And he goes through and he lists some of the scriptures that detail the conditions of the millennium. And he's got about, I don't know, 20 different points on the conditions of millennium, including peace, joy, holiness, glory, comfort. The king will personally minister to every need. Justice, there will be the administration of perfect justice to every individual. Full knowledge, ministry of the king will bring the subjects of his kingdom into full knowledge. Instruction, this knowledge will come about through the instruction that issues from the king. There's all these supporting scripture references that go along with it. The removal of the curse. The original curse placed upon creation will be removed so that there will be abundant productivity to the earth. Animal creation will be changed so as to lose its venom and ferocity. Sickness removed. Healing of the deformed. Protection. Freedom from oppression. Reproduction by living peoples. Labor. Economic prosperity. Increase of light. Unified language. Unified worship. The manifest presence of God, the fullness of the Spirit, the perpetuity of the millennial state. That which characterizes the millennial age is not viewed as temporary, but eternal, extends into eternity. So there's really a lot of scripture on the millennium. If you're interested in studying it, it's in there. But we're going through Revelation 20, and we're going to jump to the end, because that's what Revelation 20 does. And so let's begin here by reading in verse 7, Revelation 20 in verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, encompassed the camp of saints about, and came and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, the small and the great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. We see here at the end of the millennium, there are two key events that this passage tells us about, we'll focus on tonight. The first one is the final rebellion. And the second one is the final judgment. So first of all, the final rebellion. We saw last week how that God locks up Satan at the beginning of the millennium in the abyss, the bottomless pit. And he's there until the end. At the end of the millennium, we're told that he's loosed. God lets him out. And we find that he takes advantage of that, and he goes out and rallies some rebel forces against the millennial government. And the question that you might have is, who are the forces that he rallies in this particular period of time? Where do those rebels come from? I think I've mentioned before, but remember that the book of Revelation teaches that there are probably is good reason to believe that there are survivors of the tribulation that enter into the millennial kingdom. Say, who are those? Well, back in chapter 12, if you'd like to turn there, you can, but we see who those people are. We saw already. And remember, chapter 12 tells about these different characters that John sees here. And there's a woman, and there's a dragon. And that dragon is ready to devour this child of this woman as soon as it's born, the Bible says there in chapter 12. And remember, we went through that passage, and the question is, who is this woman? Of course, the Roman Catholic Church believes that it's Mary. And it does seem like it's Mary when you first read it, because there's a child, it's about ready to be devoured, and it's caught up to God and to his throne. And but we read to the end there, and we find that this something else happens to this woman. Notice at the end of the chapter, verse 13, when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the face of the serpent. Thank you. I did not have any water up here. Appreciate it. So the woman is obviously alive at the last half of the tribulation, according to this. She is nourished by God for that last half in the tribulation. So, could that be Mary? Well, no, Mary's already dead and gone. But yet the woman is still here in this chapter, in this period of time that's obviously the tribulation. So who else could this be? Israel. It's Israel. National Israel. Of course, national Israel is also spoken of in Scripture as producing the Messiah. And in Romans, Paul talks about that Messiah belongs to Israel, which he does. And so we're told of the divine supernatural protection of the woman of Israel throughout this last half of the tribulation. And so it seems that these are the people that enter into the millennial period. And the national Israelites here alive during that time in the tribulation, they enter in and evidently they have children. And the conditions of the millennium, if you go back and read those other passages, are very favorable to producing offspring, lots of them, and the population growth could be very large for that time. And evidently, these are people that conform outwardly, at least, to the messianic government, the king there in Jerusalem, and all his subjects, the theocracy that will be upon the earth at that time. There's conformity there. But when the devil is released, we find that these people, some are not saved. They have not given their hearts over to the Lord. And it's these people that are rallied by the devil to rebel against this messianic theocracy in the millennium. Now, I asked a question last week. Why does God let Satan out? Why didn't God just keep him locked up? Why won't God just keep him locked up in that abyss? And I'm not sure we have the direct answer to that here, but could it be that God is making a point to us about the problems that we have in this world? The problems that will persist even in a wonderful environment of the millennial period. The problems that happened even in that perfect environment of Eden. Same thing happens in the environment of the millennium. And that point is that our human nature has not changed, will not change. Of course, ours will be resurrected by that period of time. But there will be non-glorified people that are living in that time and still needing to be saved, needing to make the choice for salvation. And we find that Satan is influencing them, encouraging them to make a choice of rebellion against God. The environment, man's environment is not the problem, his nature is. I think that's a point that we see here. And evidently there's a lot of them. Notice what it says in verse 8. It shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. There's a lot of these rebels. They're all over the earth. The term four corners of the earth. In the Bible, if you study that term, you'll find that that's a term that refers to the whole world. The four corners of the earth. And these rebels are gathered from all over the world to come and attempt this final rebel battle that we read about in verse 9. Satan incites these rebels to a battle, and they have another name. We find, actually, verse 8, which is kind of interesting, Gog and Magog. And probably you are familiar with that somewhat from the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. There is an account of another battle that involves Gog and Magog. And we're told in those chapters that Gog is the name of a person, a leader, a ruler, and the area over which he rules is called Magog. It refers to a kingdom somewhere. And there's a battle involving that and some nations that fight against Israel in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And the question is, does that passage refer to what happens here at the end of the millennium? Because of that similarity, at least, there is an attack against Israel in Ezekiel and involves Gog and Magog. And, if we took the time to study that passage, we could say, in a way, yes, it does. At least the enemies are in some way similar. After all, they both have the same name. And there could be some correspondence there. But if you go through and compare how the battle takes place and where the enemies come from and everything, there are differences. And it seems to me anyway that this is actually not the same as the battle in Ezekiel 38 and 39 because of those differences. If you look at Ezekiel 38 and 39, the enemies are coming down from the north. Here in Revelation chapter 20, they're coming from all over the world. Satan is gathering them from the four corners of the earth. If you look at the way the battle ends here with fire from heaven. The battle ends in Ezekiel 38 and 39 with some other judgments that aren't quite the same. And so it seems to me anyway, I could be wrong, but it seems like Ezekiel 38 and 39 is talking about a different event. And you say, what event is that talking about? I'm not completely sure. You'll have to study it out. But it may be another event that happens in the tribulation that serves to incite the beast against Israel. And Daniel chapter 11 and 12 refer to an attack from the north upon Israel that brings the Antichrist back up to his territory there in Israel, and kind of turns against Israel at that point. Perhaps it's talking about that, but I'm not sure. But anyway, Ezekiel 38 and 39 does talk about an enemy of Israel, and the name is Gog and Magog. And perhaps there's some similarities because the term is used there here in Revelation 20. But notice that this battle is a battle against, it says verse 9, the beloved city. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. Well, what's that talking about? Well, Psalm 87 verse 2 says, the Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. And last week, I spent a little bit of time talking about Jerusalem. And the moving of the American embassy to Jerusalem. Of course, that doesn't mean the millennium is here by any stretch of the imagination, but the headquarters will be in Jerusalem in the millennium. And the Bible very clearly tells us that. And it seems that the beloved city, Jerusalem, there's an attempt, anyway, at an attack by Satan and these rebel forces in the millennium. But notice how it ends, verse 9. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So it doesn't get anywhere. This is really not a battle at all. Fire comes down from heaven and destroys the rebel forces before they can do any damage. So we see these rebel forces gathered. We see this attempt at a rebel battle. Then verse 10 tells us about the doom of the rebel leader. Verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's not really a surprise because ever since the judgment in the Garden of Eden that was spoken against the serpent, God knew what his destiny would be, that his head would be crushed by the woman's seed. And really at the cross, that took place decisively. But here at this point, the devil faces his final doom. There he joins his friends, the beast and the false prophet, in the lake of fire. And we find that they are still there 1,000 years later from the time that they were put in the lake of fire. At the beginning of the millennium, 1,000 years later, they are still existing. They're not annihilated. People are not annihilated in hell in the lake of fire. There's continual conscious existence in that place. And there the devil will suffer that continuous permanent torment. He'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. God will finally deal with rebellion of the devil, of Satan. So we see at the end of the millennium, the final rebellion. Then the second event we're looking at here is the final judgment, verses 11 through 15. The Bible tells us about several future judgments that take place. We know that believers will come before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10. We shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Not for our sins at that point, but for a reward or lack of reward. We know that there is a judgment, it seems, before the millennium. The Olivet Discourse, Matthew 25, talks about the separation of the sheep from the goats, and it seems that that takes place at the beginning of that millennial period. Then there's this last phase of judgment, which is known as the Great White Throne Judgment. Verse 11 gives us the scene of this judgment. John says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them." So John sees this throne, and there's a depiction of that anyway on your visual guide on the other side. The throne is represented with that L-shaped symbol, anyway. But who is it that sits on the throne? John sees him that sat on it. Sees this one who sits on this judgment throne. The Bible tells us that the judge is Jesus Christ. John chapter 5, verse 22 says, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." So there John sees Jesus Christ sitting on that great white throne of judgment. But another great event sets the scene of this judgment, and that is the departure of all creation. Notice what it says in verse 11, "From whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." You know, the Bible tells us very clearly that this world will pass away. This world is temporary. Psalm 102, verse 25 says, "Of old, thou hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old as a garment, as a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed." 2 Peter 3:10 says, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with the fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." And it seems, as we read about this great white throne judgment, that that departure of creation happens at this time in order to set this scene of final judgment. The heavens and the earth are gone. They depart. They go away. "From whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." So we see the scene of the judgment. Verses 12 and 13 tell us about the subjects of the judgment. Verse 12, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." The subjects of judgment, the dead are judged. And here we find another resurrection that the Bible tells us about. There's a resurrection, of course, that happens at the beginning of the millennium, back up in verse 4. Tells us about that. Notice the clarification of verse 5, "But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. The rest of the dead is what we're reading about here in verse 12. These are those that have never been saved, those that died without putting their faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible says that the wicked will also be raised. Not just for the righteous, but the wicked are raised, and they're raised for this great white throne judgment. The dead, small and great, stand before God. They come from all walks of life. There will be some very important people that are there, resurrected before that great white throne. Very important. Great people. There'll be some very unimportant people there too. But really, that won't matter at all, the status that we have in this life. See, even those who died at sea will not escape, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, verse 13. Those who were drowned at sea suffered a shipwreck. Those who were in an airplane crash over the sea, bodies never recovered, they'll be resurrected in time for this great white throne judgment. The bodies will be resurrected from death. We're told here that hell delivered up the dead which were in them. If you have a note in your Bible, you see that that word for hell is the word Hades, the place of a torment, really, for those that are unsaved. The souls of the wicked who have not been saved goes to that place, Hades. It is a place of torment. But Hades will deliver up the soul. Death delivers up the body, and they will stand, body and soul, before the great white throne judgment. No place to hide before the great white throne judgment. The subjects of the judgment, the scene of the judgment, verses 12 through 13, actually through the end of the chapter here, verse 15, tells us about the sentence of this judgment. We notice that that sentence that's given by Jesus Christ is based, first of all, upon a book of human actions or deeds. Notice what it says there in verse 12. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. The Bible tells us that there are a number of different books, one of which is a book apparently of human actions, human works. Does anything go unnoticed by the Lord? No. All words that we speak are noticed by Him, recorded by Him. Jesus said in Matthew 12, 36, "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment." God is not a God that ignores your actions. He knows your deeds, both good and bad. God is a God that knows your thoughts, both good and bad. And this record will be opened at that time. And we see, the Bible says here, that it will be individual and personal. Verse 13, they were judged, every man, according to their works. Each and every man judged according to their works. No one will escape that. You know, in a way, the idea of a judgment based on the things that we do is kind of pleasing to some people. You know, really, a lot of people think that way, and they think that they'll turn out okay. God will look at all the things I've done and all the good things and all the bad things and put those together, and surely the Lord will work it out for me. I've done a lot of good things. But that won't be the case in this judgment. It will only show their failure. It will only show their failure. Even if you did a lot of good things, there's still all those bad things that you've done. And there will be a judgment according to works here. and it will show your failure to measure up to God's perfect and holy standard. No one will pass that judgment here. One commentator says that it's almost like a final act of grace for Christ to show people that even on the basis of their own records, they deserve the lake of fire. That's really what's going to happen here. God opens the book of human actions, and show these people, listen, this is what you did. These are the sins, the words that you spoke that make you guilty before God. That's why I have to cast you into this lake of fire for all of eternity. It's based upon a book of human actions. But we see really the ultimate basis is another book, and that is the book of life. The ultimate basis for eternal judgment is whether or not a person's name is in the book of life. Verse 15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The book of life is a record of those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible says that our names are written in heaven. They're recorded permanently there in heaven if we put our faith in Jesus Christ. They're there. But if they're not there, if your name is not in that book, that means you'll have to be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, promise there to one of the churches that John wrote to, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Wonderful promise that we have of salvation and the permanence of our salvation. If you believe in Jesus Christ, your name is permanently recorded in heaven, in the Lamb's book of life. And you won't face the judgment here that is recorded for us in Revelation chapter 20. When we read a chapter like this in the Bible, the fact that everything that we see around us, this building, our cars, our homes, the roads we travel on, places we work at, it's all going to pass away. It's all going to go away right before this judgment. And really, the only thing that will matter about your life is whether or not you accepted Jesus Christ. That's what will make the difference. That's the only thing. Whether or not your name is in the book of life. You can be ready for the judgment days that are ahead. But the only way is if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and your name is in that book and it's permanently recorded. Would you bow your heads? Father in heaven, we read a passage like this in your word, and we know that we don't want to be judged at this time. I don't want to face this judgment, great white throne judgment. I don't want anybody here to face this judgment and be cast into the lake of fire. And so I pray that each one here today would embrace Jesus Christ, accept Him, not reject Him, try to find some other way. Recognize that He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And we thank you for these promises you've given us in your word. We thank you for how you'll deal once and for all with the devil. And we know that right now he's walking about as a roaring lion in this world. We're thankful, Father, that you have told us that he will meet his end there at the end of the millennium. We thank you that you know that'll happen and you will take care of that rebellion. Thank you for this time we've had here tonight to look at your word, to learn from it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.